to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank Thee for this privilege once again to come into Your house to read and to meditate upon Your Word. We thank Thee for this morning's sermon that reminds us that Thou art the Holy One of Israel. And so as we come before Your presence, Lord, we ask that You will cleanse us and wash us in the blood of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Take away every distraction and also the temptations that surround us each day. And help us, Lord, that we may learn to walk with Thee, not just as we come to church, but every day of our life. And we want to commit our study this morning to You. We pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit will lead and guide us and will teach us in all truth. Most of all, Lord, we pray that You will grant us submissive and obedient hearts, that even as we listen to Your Word, we will allow the Spirit to work in us, that Your Spirit would fuel us even with this desire and with this will even to know Thee and also to do Your will in our lives. And so we want to commit this time to You. We pray, Lord, that You will speak to us through Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we begin with chapter 1. We look at the Lord's indictment of Judah from verses 1 to 15, where the Lord charged the Judeans of trampling on His laws and also His courts. And so like a parent betrayed by a child, the Lord laments Judah's covenant unfaithfulness, turning against the very one who has delivered, provided, sustained, and protected them. And the prophet exposed their hypocrisy and also their empty religion. Though their worship was lavish and extravagant, God rejected them and considered them as abominable. The problem was not their rituals or their ceremonies, but the hearts behind them. Their hearts were in rebellion against God, and their lives lived in sin. And God also refused to listen to their prayers. God says in verse 15, I will hide my eyes, I will not hear, because their hands were stained with blood. Their hands were filled with violence, with oppression, with injustice and exploitation. And we ended with this reminder that we must examine our hearts and ensure that our worship is authentic and pleasing to God, because true communion with God requires clean hands and a pure heart. Now let's continue with verse 16. Now after God exposed Judah's sin and rejected their hypocritical worship, we would expect only judgment, because judgment is fair. Instead, we hear one of the most gracious calls in all Scripture. The Lord graciously revealed that there is a way back for Judah. And He issues a gracious call to genuine repentance, a call that resounds across the ages. Verse 16. Now the Lord begins with a series of urgent commands. Look at verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. The first step to restoring their covenant relationship with God, which has been broken by sin. Judah must genuinely and decisively repent of her sins. They must realize how serious and grievous sin is, because sin breaks the heart of God. Now, these commands in verse 16 involve not just feeling remorseful, but actively turning away from sinful actions. If you look at verse 16, it contains various verbs, and these verbs are deliberate and forceful. Wash, make clean, put away, cease. Now, God is calling Judah to decisive actions. You know, repentance is not hiding sin. It is removing it. It is not cosmetic cleaning. Sometimes when we have guests coming to our house, we hide the clutter, right? But repentance is deep cleaning. is, you know, putting aside our furniture, scrubbing the stains, and removing what does not belong. You remember David's cry in Psalm 51 when he sinned against the Lord. David said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me completely from my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God." And so God wants repentance with a hatred of sin itself. And God is saying to his people, wake up, clean up your lives, put an end to empty rituals, because sacrifices will not cleanse them. Ceremonies will not remove their guilt. Only God can cleanse. But they are responsible to repent and to turn from sin. And so this really is a call to personal responsibility, to recognize sin's filthiness and to turn from it decisively. You remember James chapter 4 verse 8, the verse that says, "Draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you." But it continues with this instruction, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." James chapter 4, verse 8. Clean hands and a pure heart. And so repentance requires removing sin, not just observing all the outward ceremonies or rituals. They must make things right with God. God then specifies what genuine repentance looks like in everyday life. Look at verse 17. God says, "Learn to do well. Seek judgment or justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." Now, these are not optional extras. They are evidences of a changed heart. God's demands are deliberately practical. Why? We know that confession without transformation really is self-deception. And it is very easy to deceive ourselves. We can kid ourselves that we are okay with God when we are not. You know, we can get down on our knees and say, "God, I have sinned," and there's no change. And scripture records for us many who confess sin, yet their lives bore no fruit of repentance. You remember Pharaoh and the 10 plagues? I think it was after the 6th plague, Pharaoh called Moses, and Pharaoh said, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked." And the next moment, he hardened his heart, and he continued to persecute the Israelites. You remember King Saul, how he disobeyed God's law, God's word, to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he spared the king, and also he kept his their best livestock. And when he was confronted by the prophet Samuel, he said, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." But he was insincere in his repentance, and God removed him as king. In the New Testament, you remember Judas Iscariot? He said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And yet the Bible tells us, Judas, the son of perdition. And so, believers, we can confess sin, and yet we keep it. We continue it. And we want forgiveness without change. You know, just like a robber who goes to the temple to offer incense and to pray for mercy, and yet goes out to continue his life of crimes. True repentance, as the Bible tells us, produces visible fruit: justice, compassion, obedience, humility. That proves that a person's heart has truly changed. And herein lies Judas' great contradiction. They maintained the Sabbaths, they kept the sacrifices, the solemn assemblies, but their lives remain unchanged. And so they were really going through the outward motions of religion without the inward transformation. And they claim to love God while oppressing others. And so God exposes their hypocrisy. Let us remember that worship without love for people, especially the weak, is empty. And you will recall centuries later, the Apostle John would echo Isaiah's rebuke. John said, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. Why is he a liar? Because how can he claim to love God whom he can't see, when he can't even love his brother whom he can see? And so a church leader once asked his members, why are people leaving the church? A visitor gave this reply, I saw excellence in your church, but not love. And Judah had excellence. They had all these things. What they lacked was righteousness. What would you say about a church, you know, that is rich, has got many generous givers, attendance is growing, all the programs are well attended, prayer meetings are full. Now, Judah had all these things. Though long on religion, they were short on righteousness. Their lavish riches were useless because they did not lead to righteousness. And in the final analysis, worship is only pleasing to God if it leads to inward transformation. If it changes us from inside and leads us to holiness and righteousness, which, by the way, is not measured by what church we attend or how often we go to church or what happens when we are in church, but how we care for widows, orphans, and the defenseless. Look at verse 17. Learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And James affirms this same truth. James says in chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so Judah's sorry state teaches us a sobering truth. It is possible to be active in God's house while far from God's heart. And we live in a time when Christianity can be popular but shallow. And worship services can be emotionally stirring. But the real question remains, are our lives changing? Church attendance must affect how we treat others. Worship songs that we sing must lead to righteous living. Serving and tithing must also produce compassion and justice outside of the church. And so God is not impressed by efficiency or, for that matter, enthusiasm. God looks for broken hearts and humble obedience. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Psalm 51 and verse 17. And so true worship is measured not just by the quality of our worship services, but by the quality of our lives. Now, after the call to genuine repentance comes one of the most gracious invitations in all of Scripture. Look at verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now, let us reason together. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. Now the word come is actually a command, an imperative. And God commands his people to return to him. Despite Judah's rebellion, God reaches out in love, offering his mercy and forgiveness if they will repent. And so it is with those who are not right with God today. He doesn't want you to continue in your destructive path another moment. And he says, come. And he says, come now. You know, the word now stresses urgencies. Repentance is not meant for tomorrow. Because judgment is approaching. The writer to the Hebrews exhorts us, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. And the word provocation really means rebellion, like the children of Judah. And of course, their reference in the book of Hebrews refers to the Israelites in the wilderness. Come now, because tomorrow you may never know. Now is God's time. And there's a saying, repentance delayed is actually repentance denied. And God says, come now, let us reason together. The word reason carries the idea of settling a case in court. And here is the call to settle a dispute. Astonishingly, the judge calls the guilty not to condemn, but to pardon, despite Judah's rebellion. Quite clearly, God still reaches out in mercy. God invites sinners into his courtroom, not to condemn them, but to acquit them. And you see here, what amazing grace. As I said, this really is the gospel in the Old Testament. And God makes an astonishing offer and promise to those who come to him with a broken and contrite heart. Look at verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now the words scarlet, crimson, they refer to a deep red dye that is extracted from a certain type of insect. And so when white garments are dyed with these colors, they could never be made white again. Because these colors are color fast, they are permanent, and they are indelible. And so Isaiah's point is clear. Sin cannot be removed by human effort. No ritual, no good works, no self-inflicted suffering, and time can erase it. Only God can cleanse. Only God can do the impossible. It's just like ink soaked deep into fabric. Sin cannot be removed by human effort. We can scrub it, but you realize that scrubbing only spreads it. But God promises to do what no one else can, make the permanent stain perfectly clean. You remember the words of the psalmist? As far as the east is from the west, so far had he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103 and verse 12. And that is the offer, that is the promise that is given to us who repent of our sin. And this invitation of Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 finds its full fulfillment at the cross. At the cross when Jesus died and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. This cleansing promise here ultimately points forward to Christ. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, particularly verses 9 to 11, Paul says, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. And so you are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified. And he said, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We know the verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so as the hymn rightly declares, what can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so only the blood of Christ can make sinners white as snow. And this invitation still stands today. No one is beyond God's grace, however wicked or godless you may be, and no matter how far you have strayed or backslidden in your faith, the invitation still stands. God still says, come now and let us reason together. And God alone can remove the stain of sin. And so will you postpone the hour when you are pardoned and delivered. Today, if you hear his voice, the call is, harden not your hearts. Repent while there's opportunity, because repentance postponed is repentance denied. And Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Come now. Peter said it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the call of Isaiah to his people is to repent and to come to God now. And the promise of God is that our sins, their sins, will be washed white as snow. Now the Lord concludes this offer with a solemn choice. Look at verse 19. Look at the promise. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Obedience brings blessing and restoration. Now the call is to be willing and obedient. And if you look at the word willing and obedient, it emphasizes the importance of a heart attitude that aligns with God's will. Be willing, it speaks to our heart. Obedient speaks about doing God's will. Again, the emphasis that as we come before God, we must come to God with clean hands and a pure heart. And that's the promise given in verse 19 and the warning in verse 20. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, the terms refuse, rebel, they indicate a deliberate turning away from God's authority. And you will realize that this rebellion is not just a passive neglect, but an active opposition to God's law. Rebellion brings judgment and destruction. And historically, this prophecy was fulfilled when the Assyrians and later the Babylonians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah respectively. And so here we have two paths, two outcomes, mercy or judgment, blessing or ruin. You know, like traffic lights. God's commands, they are not suggestions. Obedience leads to safety. Defiance leads to destruction. And so every generation, whether in the time of Judah or today, we either choose obedience or rebellion. And neutrality, you realize, is not an option. And God has spoken, because it says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God has spoken. God delights in forgiveness. But mercy must be received. He promises forgiveness and restoration if Judah turns back to him. But history records for us Judah's tragic choice. They spurned God's offer, and thereafter they suffered exile. And today God extends the same invitation to all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 reminds us, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, because it is his desire and will that all be saved and come to repentance. I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. And God says in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And so God delights to forgive. But we must respond sincerely and humbly. God's call is urgent. Repent, return, and be restored. So remember these three words. Repent, return, and be restored. Let's continue with verses 21. And here you find Isaiah returning to his main accusation, Judah's covenant unfaithfulness. And you realize that Isaiah from last week we read, and here again, this is one prophet who doesn't mince words. And here he laid out Jerusalem's spiritual and moral decay. Look at verse 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in, but now murderers. Jerusalem, the harlot. How is the faithful city become an harlot? Once known for her covenant faithfulness to the Lord, Jerusalem, the city of David, the seat of God's throne, and the place where God's word is proclaimed, has become a harlot. She has forsaken her marriage to God, her idolatry, or the political alliances with pagan nations. They are portrayed as acts of spiritual adultery. You know, what was once devotion has become betrayal. And when God's people replace devotion with convenience, and faithfulness with compromise, let us remember that worship becomes spiritual harlotry. And I say this again. When God's people replace devotion with convenience, faithfulness with compromise, worship becomes spiritual harlotry, as we see in the case of the Judean. And so it is always very important that we guard our pulpit, always important how we guard the way the Lord should be worshipped. And then look at the verse, the second part of the verse. Jerusalem, the city of injustice. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now, murderers. The city originally established to reflect God's justice and righteousness, and therefore indicating a time when the leaders and the people live according to God's standards, has become a place of violence, corruption, and oppression. And so it is now murderous. How was it so? Look at verse 22. And verse 22 vividly illustrates the corruption process. Pure silver reduced to dross. Fine wine diluted with water. Thy silver is become dross. Thy wine mixed with water. Now, you know dross. Dross is a waste material that is separated from metals during the refining process. And it represents impurity and worthlessness. And so this phrase metaphorically describes the moral and spiritual decay of the people of Judah. And it was not something instant. It was something slow and gradual over the time. What about wine? You know, wine in ancient Israel was a symbol of joy, of blessing, and also abundance. Diluting wine with water was a practice that reduced its quality and also its strength. And again, symbolizing a decline in moral standards and integrity. And so what was once genuine has been cheapened and compromised. Likewise, our spiritual lives become corrupted when holiness is mixed with sin and truth diluted with compromise. And when truth is diluted, it still looks like truth. The only thing is that it doesn't transform anymore. And God desires covenant faithfulness marked by truth, justice, and obedience. And that is a timely reminder to us, you know, in a world that is constantly changing, let us always remember that God desires covenant faithfulness marked by truth, justice, and obedience. And the danger is this. the rod begins at the top. Look at verse 23. God says in verse 23, thy princes, in other words, your rulers, are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and follow after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth or doeth the cause of the widows come before them. Now, your rulers are rebellious. They are companions of thieves. The leaders are described as rebels, companions of thieves. And they are accepting bribes, perverting justice, neglecting the fatherless and the widows. And if you look at how Isaiah had presented the charge against the people of Judah, when their worship is corrupted, injustice follows. When rulers rebel against God, the nation inevitably follows. Corrupt leadership produces societal collapse. I'd like you to turn your Bible with me to Proverbs 29. Look at verse 2. Proverbs 29, verse 2. It says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And so this is such a wonderful, timeless principle. Quite clearly, the righteous in authority, the people rejoice. The wicked beareth rule, the people will mourn. And this principle remains timeless. And that's why we are always called to pray for leaders, and also to hold them accountable to standards of righteousness and justice. Not just for the nation, but also the principle applies more so in God's house. You know, sometimes we like to look for people who are eloquent, people who are charismatic, people who can draw crowds. But let us remember, when God looks for a man, he looks for a godly man, one who is righteous, because only a righteous man understands that God is infinitely holy, and God demands the same standard for his church. Look at God's promises of restoration. Look at verse 24. You know, at this critical point, God reveals himself in two majestic titles. Now, when you study the book of Isaiah, you come across many wonderful titles of God. Pastor mentioned, the Holy One this morning, reflecting God's holiness. It's actually taken from the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. Here you see the Lord of hosts. When you say the Lord of hosts, it doesn't mean that God is a very hospitable person. It means, you know, armies, right? So he is a commander of heaven's armies. Then you see the mighty one of Israel. It simply means that God is the invincible defender of his people. Now, when you look at verse 24, in verse 24, you have a good example of the way two Hebrew words may be used, each translated Lord. As I mentioned to you, I think in my introduction or last week, all right? If you look at this verse, in this verse, the first time Lord is used, look at verse 24, thus saith the Lord. Now, the first time Lord is used, it translates the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master or sovereign. And it is a general word that can be applied to a human master as well as the Lord God, the ultimate master. Now, the second time Lord is used, you realize that it is printed in capitals, and it translates the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. And I mentioned to you that that is the covenant name of the triune God. And so you have Tasiev, the Lord, Adonai, the Lord, which is Yahweh, and of course the Lord of hosts. There's another word, it means Sabaoth. And so this is a title that you will realize that is repeatedly used in the Old Testament, particularly by this prophet. If you look down, for example, into chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts. Can you see? If you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, look at verse 15. Look at the last part of verse 15. Seeth the Lord God of hosts. And so the title, the Lord of hosts, is used some 15 times in the Old Testament, you know, and often by this prophet. And this title, the Lord of hosts, emphasizes God's absolute sovereignty and power as commander-in-chief of heaven's army. And so Judas, and for all of us, true commander-in-chief is the Lord himself. And so there's no reason to fear the Assyrians. There's no reason to fear the Babylonians if the Lord indeed is Judas or Israel's true commander-in-chief. And Isaiah tells the people what the Lord will do with Judah. Judgment is certain, but it is not the end. Instead of destroying them for good, God will restore them in real righteousness. He will refine, and then he will redeem. Now look at verse 24. God promises to act decisively against his enemies. God said in the second part of verse 24, I will ease me of my adversaries and avenge me of my enemies. Isaiah tells us that the Lord will remove his adversaries and he will avenge himself on his enemies. The enemies are those who oppose God's will and purposes, both internal corruptors and also the external enemies. And God's wrath, God's vengeance is not arbitrary, but righteous justice, responding to sin and to rebellion. And so God will ease his enemies, his adversaries, and as he said in the last part of verse 24, he will avenge against his enemies. And that's as far as the enemies are concerned. Then God will purify through judgment. Look at verse 25. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. I will turn my hand. And then he says what? I will purge away. This phrase, I will turn my hand, I will purge away, indicates divine judgment and also corruption. And here we have the imagery of a refiner's fire. God promises purification rather than destruction through his judgment. You know, Judah will pass through the fire, not to be consumed, but to be cleansed. Dross and tin, a tin really refers to alloy. These are impurities mixed with precious metal. And so in the process, they will be removed. And so the heat will be intense, but the purpose? Restoration, not destruction. In fact, if you look at the first part of verse 26, God says, I will restore. God says, I will restore. That's the whole purpose. Now, God doesn't refine what he plans to discard. Why do you want to refine something when you plan to discard? God refines what he intends to keep. And so as far as the enemies of God, they were met with God's judgment. As far as God's people, the remnant, God refines, God redeems, and God restores. And therefore, God's discipline is a discipline of a father who loves his children. And for us believers today, we must always learn to see trials as instruments of refinement, means by which God strengthens our faith and also produces holiness. And therefore, God's people must submit to his refining fire if purity is to be restored. And so God says, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. God promises in verse 26, renewed leadership, characterized by righteousness and wisdom. And this prophecy will unfolds in two stages. In the near fulfillment, we know of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, and thereafter, the period of captivity, the people return. And there you see that partial restoration under the leadership of Zerubbabel, of Ezra, Nehemiah. When the people return to rebuild the temple, the gates of Jerusalem, when the people went in to rehabilitate Jerusalem, the city, and of course, the laws, the sacrifices were reinstated. But the ultimate fulfillment will be when Christ returns and reigns from Zion. And here is a reference to the Messianic kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Righteous judgment will flow again from Jerusalem. And this, we will come to it next week when we look at chapter 2, particularly verses 1 to 4, the reign of Christ in his millennial kingdom. And there, the saints, all of us, will share in his righteous rule. You know, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says, do we not know that the saints shall judge the world? And some people see this as a reference, that when Christ reigns on earth, likewise all of our saints will reign with him. Now what I want to highlight to you very importantly is this. Look at the last part of verse 26. Afterwards, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Jerusalem will finally, eventually, bear her intended name. It will be the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, this has never yet been fully realized. It awaits the return of Christ and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. And though presently corrupt, she will one day be restored as a center of righteousness under Christ's reign. And Jerusalem's destiny is really inseparable from God's redemptive plan. Now, Jerusalem is not another city. Jerusalem has and is always in the news. But remember this, and we'll come to this next week. Jerusalem is not just another city. It is God's chosen city. And it will remain so in God's future redemptive plan. And God has a future for Israel. And I think I will just stop on this and I will elaborate a little bit on Israel next week. Now let's move on to the final few verses. Isaiah concludes with a sobering contrast that answers the question, how will it end? How will all this end? Two ways. For the redeemed remnant, look at verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. The term Zion refers to Jerusalem, the city of God, and sometimes by extension, the people of Israel. A faithful remnant, those who turn back to the Lord, they will be restored, and redemption comes through divine justice and genuine repentance. It doesn't mean that you are born a Jew, or for that matter, we are born in a Christian family. Very clearly, redemption comes through divine judgment and genuine repentance. For the unrepentant, look at verse 28. The destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. This phrase highlights the end of those who oppose God's will. Now, the term transgressors refers to those who have consciously turned away from God's commandments. Sinners denotes those who live in habitual disobedience. And so transgressors and habitual sinners alike, they face judgment. Persistent rebellion leads to irreversible ruin. And finally, verse 29, God will not tolerate idolatry. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. Now the oaks refer to the groves or the high places where idolatrous worship occurred. And these are often associated with Canaanite fertility rites. The gardens, these are also places of idol worship, often linked to the worship of Asherah, the goddess of fertility, and other deities. And Isaiah said, in that verse, in verse 29, on that day, you will be ashamed of your idol worship in groves or sacred oaks, and you will be confounded or you will be embarrassed because you worship in gardens dedicated to idols. But look at the last part of that verse. The last part of the verse said that ye have chosen. You see, it emphasizes the deliberate choice of the people to engage in idolatry despite knowing God's commandments. And that's why God said, you know, like children who have betrayed and turned against their parents, the people have chosen to worship idols despite knowing God's commandment. And therefore, God's judgment is not arbitrary. It is the final outcome of choice that the people repeatedly made to worship idols. And in verse 30, idolaters, symbolized by pagan oaks and gardens, they will become like what they worship. Look at verse 30. They will be barren, they will be withered, and they will be lifeless. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that had no water. And you really can contrast this verse with someone, the believer who is planted, not just in the house of the Lord, but in the word of the Lord. Verse 31 delivers, you know, a chilling image. Someone asked me whether it's very cold. It's cold. It's chillingly cold in this sanctuary. I don't know why. I keep on asking them to raise the temperature, but it's really cold. But look at verse 31. It's a chilling image. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. You know, the strong, human strength will be reduced to tinder. The maker, human achievements to spark and both consume in unquenchable fire. And so the message is clear, it's unmistakable. Idolatry leads to barrenness, to destruction, and to eternal loss. God's mercy is real, but so is His justice. If you are not willing to, you know, if you are not willing to get off this freeway, this broad path that leads to destruction, and take an exit into the narrow path, the narrow way of God's salvation, destruction is an absolute certainty. And the choice is unavoidable. Repentance or ruin. Restoration or destruction. Will you choose repentance or will you face God's judgment? And Isaiah's message still beckons today. Come now and let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let me just conclude by saying a few words. Isaiah 1 confronts us with a sobering truth. God desires sincere worship, not hollow ritual. God desires transformed hearts, not religious activity. And true worship is not measured by attendance or program or atmosphere and ambience, but by transformation. Are we growing in holiness? Are we learning to do well? Is justice, compassion, obedience evident in our lives? And so the essence of true worship is not outward ceremony, but inward renewal. God desires worship that changes us from the inside and shaping us into a people who reflect His holiness and His righteousness in every sphere of life. You know, worship is the most important appointment of the week, and yet it is dangerously easy for us to settle for outward appearances. And so, you know, churches can be vibrant, worship services can be well organized, emotionally stirring, and aesthetically impressive. But God asks a deeper question. Have you been changed? And that's a question that we all ask ourselves as we come each week to worship our Lord. Have we been transformed through the worship to become more like Christ? And finally, Isaiah chapter 1 assures us that God wounds in order to heal. He disciplines in order to restore, and He refines in order to purify. And His call still stands. Come now and let us reason together, because His grace is available. Cleansing is possible. Restoration is promised. The question is, will you settle for less, or will you return to the Lord? Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this gracious and wonderful promise that we all can come into Your presence, not on our own merits, but through the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Father, that You will speak to each one of us, for some who have not truly known Thee, and for some of us who have gone aside, turned away from Your ways, and departed from Thee. Father, we ask that You will work in us, grant us the desire, the resolve, that we may repent of our sin and our evil ways, that we will confess them before Thee, and that we may come humbly with contrite heart to confess our sins, to repent of them, and to desire to do what is right in Your sight. And so, Father, we ask that You will use Your word to minister to us, to speak to us, and also to strengthen us, that You will grant us Your resolve, that we may learn to live a life that is well-pleasing in Your sight. Hear this our prayers, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.